Well, good morning. Good to see you guys today. I'm actually really, really excited about today. We're going to be in my favorite passage in the whole book of Nehemiah. So with that, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. So go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. But I love everything about this passage. I do. And so, man, even if you get nothing out of this morning, I had a great week preparing this message. And so I'm excited about sharing. But if you're familiar at all with the book of Nehemiah, you might know that Nehemiah is often associated with leadership. A lot of Christian books on leadership refer to Nehemiah, and for good reason. I mean, Nehemiah was just an excellent leader. And throughout the book, he just demonstrates just great leadership qualities. For instance, Nehemiah, just a great communicator. If you read through his speeches, just had a way with words, just an inspiring communicator. He knew how to motivate people. But also, he was a great planner. Remember, he comes up with this idea to have half of the workers work on the wall while the other half are kind of standing guard and watching to see if, you know, there's trouble and they need to go to battle. And this must have been quite an organizational feat. But he was able to pull it off. And then finally, Nehemiah was a courageous soldier. Remember last week, Gary told us about this plan that he had where he's like, all right, listen, guys, we're going to sleep in our clothes with our swords at our side so that if there's any trouble, we'll be ready. And so Nehemiah, I mean, he's courageous, he's organized, and he's just a fantastic communicator. And all of these things are great things, but I don't think any of them are what made Nehemiah a great leader. I think the passage that we're going to look at today shows us what made Nehemiah such a great leader. And it's a little bit odd because in this passage, Nehemiah is going to make one of his biggest mistakes in the whole book. And in fact, his mistake is so big that the people are actually going to cry out to God against him, and he almost loses them. He almost loses them. But here's the thing. Nehemiah's response to all of that is inspiring, right? And it reveals why he was such a good leader, because he does two things. The first thing he does, he admits that he was wrong, right? And that's huge. But second, once he realizes that he's wrong, and he realizes what the right thing to do is, what he needs to do, then he commits to doing the right thing, even at great personal cost. And those are the two things I think that make Nehemiah such a great leader. Now, like I said, this passage is one of my favorites in the whole book of Nehemiah, and I'm excited to get into it. But part of Nehemiah's journey in this chapter that we're going to see is that he realizes something about God. Or I think probably more accurate, he remembers something that he already knew about God but maybe had forgotten. And I think it would be good for us to be reminded of what Nehemiah remembered as well. But before we get into the text, I want to give a little bit of background, set the stage for this story. Now, I already said that the context of this book was Nehemiah making a big mistake, and so I want to take a minute to explain what this mistake was. Last week, if you remember, we saw opposition to the work from our good friends Sanballat, the Horonite, right? And I already forgot their names. From Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, right? And they're planning on making this sneak attack in the middle of the night while the Jewish people are sleeping. And so Nehemiah, he comes up with this plan to protect the people while they're rebuilding the wall. He says, okay, well, no, half the people while we work, half of you are going to swing the hammers. The other half of you guys are going to keep watch. And if there's anything that you see, we're going to be prepared for the fight. Everyone, whether you're building or whether you're watching, you're ready to fight. Now, further, another part of his plan was he said at nighttime, everyone is going to come in within the city walls and everyone is going to sleep inside the city. And this would have ensured everyone's safety because it would have concentrated everyone together in the most fortified part of Jerusalem. Now, as effective as Nehemiah's plan was, it was also inconvenient, right? And the burden, it wasn't equally as inconvenient. It affected some of the Israelites more than others. Now, specifically, those people who lived outside of where the walls would be, They had to come inside and sleep in like these makeshift arrangements. So it would have been way more inconvenient for them. Now, if you had to guess, who would you guess were the kind of people that lived inside the city walls? And who would you guess lived outside the city walls? Well, the wealthier people, the nobles, the merchants, those were the people that lived inside where the walls would eventually be. And the poor people, who were mostly farmers, lived outside in the fields where, you know, outside of where the walls would eventually be. And so Nehemiah's policy would have affected the poor farmers more than it affected the wealthier people. You know, farming is an all-day job. Okay, so while the farmers are working on the wall, they're not out there in the fields working on their farms. And then not only that, but because they have to sleep inside the city, it's not like they can sneak back to their farm at the end of the day or maybe get up a little bit earlier to work on the farm when they're not working on the wall. They wouldn't be able to do those things because they had to sleep inside the city. And so these arrangements that Nehemiah came up with would have been harder on the poor, on the farmers, than it would have been on the wealthier people. Now further, if you live in an agrarian society and you're a farmer, you want a lot of kids. Okay, because more kids equals more help on the farm, right? And more help on the farm equals more returns on your crop. But all of that is assuming that you are there to do the work. More kids also means more mouths to feed. And when you aren't in the position to work on your fields, this becomes a problem. And so you have all of these farmers that have all of these kids, all these mouths to feed, but because of the threat from Sanballat and the Samaritans, they don't have the time that they need to put into their farms, and so their farms are all failing. And because of that, there's less food in the city, and because of that, prices go up, right? And so now these farmers, they have to spend more money for food, but they have less money because they don't have the time to work on their farm. And plus, they're still an occupied nation, which means they have to pay taxes to Persia. And we all know that the IRS, like, they always get their money, right? And so what are you going to do if you're a farmer? Well, if your kids need food and you have no money, what are you going to do? Well, if you're desperate, you're going to get the ancient equivalent of like a payday loan, right? And what are you going to use as collateral? Well, you only have two things. You have land and you have your kids. Right? Those are pretty high stakes. And so as you can see, this construction time, it was extra difficult on the farmers, more difficult on the farmers than it was on the more wealthy people. And we're going to see today that it caused them really significant hardship. And Nehemiah, he's going to have to face some very difficult realities, heartbreaking realities of the rebuilding plan. So let's pick it up here. And we're in chapter 5, like I said, Nehemiah 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and with our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. And there were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax and our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is of the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. And yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it because other men have our fields and our vineyards. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, verses 1 through 5, they paint a pretty grim picture of what is going on in Jerusalem at this time. Nehemiah, he introduces it with the statement that there arose a great cry of the people against their Jewish brothers, and then he describes what this outcry was. Now remember I described to you how difficult life would have been for farmers at this time. They're trying to balance working on the wall with maintaining their farms, and it's just impossible. They can't do it. And yet, despite their loss of income, they still had all of these mouths to feed all their kids, and they still had to pay all their taxes. And the taxes were no joke, all right? I mean, they would have had to pay 10% to the temple. They would have had to pay 10% to the Persian king Artaxerxes. They would have had to pay 10% to the local government and 10% to Nehemiah. All right, so they would have had 40% of their income would have gone to taxes. And they're not even getting like free college tuition or free healthcare out of it, okay? So how are they supposed to pay all this stuff and still pay their taxes? Well, the answer is they can't. They can't. But the way that they would try to do it is they would get a loan, like an emergency loan, and they would put their land up as collateral. And then when they're unable to pay that off, they would lose their land, but then they would still work on it as like a tenant farmer, and the person that they lost the land to would get all the profits off of the crops. Well, when they get desperate again, the next thing that they would do to get a loan was to use their children as collateral. And the text said that they're losing their children to debt slavery. Now, you can understand why they're not happy with Nehemiah. Well, it gets worse. Because the people mentioned specifically, it says we're losing our children to slavery and we're losing our daughters to slavery. This probably means that they were kind of selling off their daughters as second wives to people in order to pay off their debts. Polygamy was practiced in the ancient world, and when it was, usually there was like a hierarchy among the wives. So like the first wife was the most honored, and her kids would be the heirs. And then there was like a pecking order below that. Subsequent wives were not as honored. Think of the story of Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Genesis says straight up that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, right? And he gives her twice as much food. And who are his favorite sons? Well, his favorite son is Joseph, who's Rachel's oldest. And then when he's gone, his favorite son becomes Benjamin, Rachel's youngest. And this story would have been surprising to the ancients, but not for why you think. Okay, it would not have been surprising that Jacob had a favorite wife, but what would have been surprising is that his favorite wife was the second one. Because remember, he got tricked into marrying Leah first. So now the Mosaic law, it allowed for polygamy, but it said that if you did find yourself in this situation, it prohibited showing favoritism. But the fact that they had to have a law against it and the fact that we see cases where this is violated just kind of shows that it happened. Now, if you might be wondering why God allowed for polygamy in the Mosaic Law. And I don't know the answer to that. I do know that it's prohibited in the New Testament. Okay, Jesus forbade polygamy when he said, no man can serve two masters. Okay? That's a joke. One person got it. Okay. Seriously, though, Jesus was clear that God's plan for marriage from the beginning, one man, one woman, and I don't know why he allowed concessions for polygamy in the Old Testament. I suspect it was because there was more eligible women than there were men. In that time, it was really rare for a man to survive long enough to be able to support a family, because you had to serve in the military first. And it was, you know, it's like hand-to-hand combat, no modern medicine or anything like that. And men didn't usually marry until they were in their 30s, if they survived that long. And so a lot of them died before they got married. And since women married younger, you had a lot more eligible women than you had men. And so I don't know why polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, but that's my best guess. That's all I got for that. But the point, for our purposes, is that even in a time period when this kind of thing went on, this is not what you wanted for your daughter. It's not what you wanted for her. And even the ancients, this is not what they wanted for their daughters. And they're losing their daughters to second wives for other people. And they're losing their sons as debt slaves. I can't imagine. And so you understand their outcry about this whole situation and what was happening to them. And you just see this real pain in verse 5 where you know, they're specifically upset at their Jewish countrymen, the wealthier people, and they say, look, man, our kids are the same as yours. I mean, we're supposed to be brothers. Our flesh is your flesh. Your kids are just like ours. I mean, our kids go to school together, they play baseball together, I mean, and we're supposed to be working on this wall together, and it's supposed to benefit us all. But because we don't have the money to work on the wall and feed our family at the same time, we're losing our children. Right? This whole situation is awful. But fortunately, Israel's leader at this time is a good man. And when he hears the outcry of the poor, he acts. Of all the things that Nehemiah does in this whole book, this is my favorite. Pick it up in verse 6. He says, "Now I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' And they were silent, and they couldn't find a word to say. And so I said, 'The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.'" Okay, let's stop there for a second. So Nehemiah, he hears this outcry of the poor, and it just makes him angry. Okay, and you don't want to see him when he's angry. But the next thing that he does is like the ancient Israelite version of taking the nobles to court. When he assembles this, he assembles a great assembly together. What that means is it's what they would do for court. He's bringing charges against the nobles and the officials. These are legal accusations against them. And the charges, the thing that they were doing wrong is that they were charging interest on the loans that they were making. The Mosaic law prohibited if a Jewish person lent to another Jewish person, they weren't allowed to charge interest on those loans. And so the wealthy Israelites, they're breaking the law. And Nehemiah says, this isn't right. But I love what Nehemiah does here, okay? Because if you look just at the individual things that he does, they give us great insight into his character. The first thing, and this is kind of subtle, but in verse 10, he admits that he's part of the problem. Verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain." And he says, "Let's stop this exacting of interest." Nehemiah says, "I was doing it too." Right? He doesn't like make excuses. He doesn't act holier than thou. He doesn't pretend that like maybe his role wasn't as bad as anyone else's. He just straight up says, "Hey, I was doing it too." And then second, he commits to changing. Right? He says, "Guys, let's not do this anymore. This ends today, and let's return what we took." And then finally, verse 8, I love this. It says he went out and he bought back all the people that had been sold into slavery. And in case we miss the significance of this act, let's remember that Nehemiah is a eunuch. And so here's a guy who will never hold in his arms a son or daughter of his own. And yet he goes out and with his own money redeems all the sons and daughters of his people. And I love that. Nehemiah confessed. He apologized. He committed to doing what's right. He said, "Guys, this stops today. This is over." And then finally, he went out and he made things right. Imagine if every leader did that when they messed up. Well, I really, really, really like what Nehemiah does here. It shows us what kind of man he is. On the one hand, he's a man who knows himself. He doesn't feel the need to deny his part in it and the responsibility that he had for what he did. He doesn't feel the need to be perfect. He doesn't like cover things up because he's worried that people are going to not think he's perfect. But at the same time, he's a man of conviction. And he wants to do the right thing. He doesn't come out there and just apologize and say, "Okay, people, I apologized. Now you have to forgive me." He goes out there and he does the things he needs to do. He does the hard work in doing the things that he needs to do to earn the people's trust back so that he can lead again. And Nehemiah shows here that he's a leader worth following. And the people see that too. Now, what changed in Nehemiah that caused him to do what he did, caused him to act? What happened to him just that showed him that there was a need to change? Well, there's a word that occurs four times in these six verses that show me what changed in Nehemiah's thinking. You see it in verse 7, you see it in verse 8 twice, and you see it in verse 10. And that word is brother. All right, I think it finally hit Nehemiah that these were his brothers. Now, anyone who knows anything about the Bible knows that God cares for the poor and calls his people to also care for the poor. Well, Nehemiah and the other nobles, they were helping the poor. They're offering them loans to pay their taxes, you know, they're helping. But there's a danger when we work with the poor. There's a danger to start thinking that the poor are different than ourselves. And if we don't fight against this tendency, we can start thinking of the poor as a category of people that are different than us. Okay, so, you know, here's the poor, and they don't have resources, and that's because they make bad decisions, and they have bad habits, and they value things that are ultimately worthless. And then there's us over here, and we do have resources that we've earned because we make good decisions, and we have good habits, and we value things that matter. And when you start to think of the poor as different than yourself, then you can start to think of yourself as kind of a messiah for helping them. You think, you know, these poor people, they're helpless. And if it wasn't for me, man, who knows what they would do. Good thing I'm here to help them. And when you get into that mindset, that messianic mindset, that the poor are different than you and they need you to help them, and that they're lucky to have your help, then you can start to justify mistreating them. And that's where I think Nehemiah and the nobles were. They had to know that it was against the law for them to lend to their brothers for interest. They had to know that. But they found ways to justify it anyway. And I think what they were thinking was, well, if I don't lend them the money, then they're not going to be able to pay their taxes. And Artaxerxes is going to be way harder on them than I will be. And so, you know, this is kind of a win-win situation for both of us. Besides, the rate that I'm charging them is fair. It's what I would charge anyone else. And we get in the mindset that the poor are different and that they're lucky to have our help. It makes it easier for us to justify the ways that we're mistreating them. Now, fortunately, Nehemiah, he realized his mistake. And he changed. Okay, the cries of the poor reached his ears. And for the first time, Nehemiah saw the poor not as some people different than him, but as his brothers. And when he saw them as brothers, all of a sudden his behavior was tougher to justify. And he said to the other nobles, he's like, guys, this isn't right. We have to change. Well, let's look at their response, starting in verse 12. This is the nobles' response to Nehemiah's accusations. Then they said, we will restore these and we will require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and be emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. All right, so the people, they're inspired by Nehemiah's example, and they agree to return to the people everything that they had taken from them and not to charge interest for them on their loans anymore. But as inspiring as these things were, Nehemiah's not done yet, okay? Because Nehemiah, he's in kind of an awkward situation here because he is paid from the taxes that are taken from the people. And you remember, the taxes were super intense at the time, and the people were having a difficult time paying them. And so here's Nehemiah and all of the food on his table and everything that he, you know, has comes from this system that's oppressing the poor, right? Talk about awkward. All right, well, let's finish up, see the last thing he does here, verses 14 through 19. Now, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah goes above and beyond. Okay? He's so struck by brotherhood with the other Jewish people that and from fear of the fear of God that he turns down this massive food allowance that his position would have warranted. As governor of Judea, Nehemiah would have been entitled to a food allowance as part of his compensation, but he realized that if he accepted this food allowance, he would become part of the system that was participating, if he would become part of the system, and so he didn't take it, even though he was entitled to it. And even then, he says, man, there was 150 people that ate at my table every day, and I provided for them out of my own money. Well, think about that. Rather than perpetuating the system, he chose to give. He was a changed man. Now, there are a ton of lessons that I think we can learn from this passage. On the one hand, there is a very strong message about poverty and God's heart from the poor. I mean, this was the lesson that Nehemiah learned, that the poor are his brothers and sisters and that God is our Father. And I do think that that is an important part of the message of this passage, but I don't think it's the main point. And I went back and forth on this. Every time I read this passage, I kept coming back to Nehemiah and always to his response and the things that he did. And I was just struck with the character of Nehemiah. So yes, the theology of the poor is there, but more than anything, I think we're struck by Nehemiah's behavior when he realized that he was part of a system that was exploiting the poor. He wasn't afraid to admit that he was wrong, and he was willing to change. And that's an important lesson, and one that's hard to learn. Now, you may never be in a situation where you have the opportunity to exploit the poor with unethical lending practices, but you will find yourself in a position where you're doing something wrong, and you're confronted to change. And I think Nehemiah gives us a model for that. Okay, he admits that he's wrong. He apologizes. He commits to change. And he makes things right. I think that's a great model. I once heard Chuck Swindoll say, it's never too late to stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. And I love that, and it's always stuck with me. You are not pot committed to any kind of behavior in your life. Okay, you can always change. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 9 through 10, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now notice in that, Paul says, you've put off the old self, which is a one-time thing. That's referring to salvation once for all. But then it says, which is being renewed. That's a process. Right? Even when we put our faith in Christ, we are always in the process of being renewed. In his rule, Saint Benedict said, always we begin again. Always we begin again. And so as we move to our time of response, I want us to reflect on that. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is at work in your life. and he's renewing you. And that means always we begin again. Now, God is not renewing us to make us acceptable to him. He's renewing us because in Christ, we're already acceptable to him. And so as the band comes back up, we're going to sing two more songs. And while we sing, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And while we do that, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there. Johnny will be back there, and he'd love to pray for you as well. If this is your first time here or you're new here, you're free to come forward at any time and celebrate the Lord's Supper, or you're free to stay where you are and worship through singing or even worship through listening. But when we take the bread, let's remember that we're partaking in Christ's body broken for us. When we take the cup, we're partaking in Christ's blood poured out for us. And we're reminded that this sacrifice was once for all. But we also celebrate every week because we need to be reminded every week. We're in the process of being renewed. Always, we begin again. Father, we can't help when we think of Nehemiah's actions in redeeming the sons and daughters of his people. We can't help but think of Jesus doing that same work for Adam and Eve's sons and daughters on the cross. And we confess that we are a people in need of redemption, sold to sin and death because of our own actions and because of the actions of our forefathers. And we gather here today to worship because we confess that we have been made alive by Jesus because of his work on the cross. We confess that he went to the cross on our behalf, but that he's alive, that the grave and death could not hold him back, that he's been vindicated, and we believe that he's returning again. And so, Father, as we celebrate today, we're also reminded that you're at work in us. And I know there are folks here who, man, they're just carrying around this nagging feeling that you want something better for their life, that something needs to change, and they don't even know what that looks like or where to begin. Father, I pray that this would be the day that they decide to make that change, that you would speak to them, that they would be reminded that it's never too late. Always we begin again. And I thank you for these brothers and sisters around me who have encouraged me in my walk and have pushed me on to being a better person, and I just pray that we would continue to do that for one another. Father, everything we do because of Jesus, and we just ask that you be glorified in our worship now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.